You are listening to the Pragmatic Christian Podcast with your host, Hayden Bruce.
Hey everyone, welcome back to the show. Today my guest is theologian Thomas J. Ord, and we discuss his latest book, God Can't, which is all about rethinking the way we view God in light of the problem of evil. If you are not familiar with the problem of evil, it's basically the question, how can an omnipotent, omnibenevolent God allow evil to exist? So if God is able to get rid of evil but chooses not to, then God is all powerful but not all good. And if God is good but unable to get rid of evil, then he isn't all powerful. Most of the writing on this issue, as far as I have come across, gets way over-intellectualized to the point where the very victims of evil are left with little to nothing to practically deal with their suffering. Thomas's book is written for those very people, and I was really excited to get to talk to him about it. In my opinion, there are serious ethical problems with most of the mainstream ways of dealing with evil, like the free will defense, or my personal favorite, mystic approaches that try to minimize evil by saying it's all an illusion. I love how accessible and honest Thomas's approach is, and how he doesn't overlook those people for whom the problem of evil isn't just an intellectual problem, but an actual lived reality. So I really enjoyed talking to him, and if you want to check out more of his work or his book, you can go to the show notes. I will provide links to his work and to the book on Amazon. And if you guys are enjoying my conversations and want to reach out, you can follow us on Twitter at Pragmatic Christ, or through the contact page on the website, pragmaticchristian.com. I won't take up any more time, so as always, I love you guys, appreciate all your support, so let's get into my conversation with Thomas Ord. So I guess we can start off. I have an interest. We'll get to your personal history throughout the episode. But have you always wanted to be a theologian, or is that something that you stumbled into?
I've always asked big questions. Even as a kid, I was asking questions about why this happened, what about free will, all that sort of stuff. Really, my training is in both philosophy and theology, and I've been a professor at university in both disciplines. But early on, I was going to be a psychologist, then I was going to be a social worker, and then a pastor. And so I've had a lot of different venues that I've explored.
Yeah, we have that in common. I originally wanted to be a rock star, and I don't know how that didn't work out.
Doesn't want to be a rock star?
Yeah, and then I got called into the ministry, so I went to Bible college. And then I lost my faith, so I wanted to be a fiction writer. And then my faith didn't let me go exactly as I planned, so it's just been one big complicated mess ever since then. I'm sure we can get into some of those questions throughout the conversation. The book that we're talking about today is your newest book, God Can't. You say somewhere, I believe in this book, I don't know if it was somewhere else in my, preparing for this interview, but you say that the God most people believe in isn't worthy of our worship. Maybe we can start with that, and what is that mainstream view? And then we can get to the problem of evil. But what's that mainstream view of God that isn't worthy of our worship?
Well, I think there's a few people who think that God controls everything, but most people, I think, believe that God usually gives free will, isn't a manipulator, sometimes intervenes to do a miracle here and there, or does something dramatic in a single-handed or unilateral kind of way. And the problem with that view, as I have outlined in many books, but especially this new one, God Can't, is that that means that every horrific thing that happens, every child that's tortured, every woman that's raped, every genocide, God could have prevented it single-handedly, but for some reason, and theologians give all kinds of possible reasons, some reason God didn't prevent it. It's hard for me to worship a God who isn't consistently loving. I think a consistently loving God would prevent every genuine evil that God could prevent.
So this is the, you know, the omni-God, as some people like to call it, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. People like to call it the sovereign God. But, you know, in some mainstream circles, it's also a very deterministic God. You know, I think you called it the micromanager, a God that is causing all things to happen, you know, according to his plan, which becomes really, really problematic, as we'll get to. But I wanted to ask you if you knew, but how long has that view been dominant, or has it been the dominant view throughout church history?
I don't think it's ever been the dominant view amongst your typical Christian in the pew. I think the typical Christian, and even many some theologians, have wanted to say, on the one hand, we have some freedom because we're responsible for our actions. We have moral responsibility. We sin, for instance. But yet on the other hand, they wanted to have some kind of guarantees that either God's in control and we don't understand it, or God occasionally controls and has the general drift of history in control because God has this kind of omnipotence or sovereignty, or how whatever language people have used, that make it the case that God simply can single-handedly bring about any results God wants to bring about.
Yeah, I mean, I have a suspicion that, you know, what we call the mainstream view of God wasn't so, you know, until, you know, the last 100 years, the rise of fundamentalism and evangelicalism. Do you think that's true, or do you think that's too simplistic?
No, I think it's prior to that. I think Augustine, Calvin, Luther all have pretty specific claims about God's power. They differ amongst themselves. I'm not saying they all have the same exact view, excuse me. But most theologians have at least believed that God could be controlling if God wanted to. They had sort of classical omnipotence as a default position in their view of theology.
In your new book, you say that, you know, you're writing to propose, you know, a solution to the problem of evil. Could you describe what the problem of evil is for people who aren't familiar with the technical phrasing?
Sure. Yeah. Really, there's probably various problems, but the kind of classical way that we talk about the problem of evil is to say, if God is omnipotent, almighty, powerful, whatever, if God has the kind of power most people think God has, then God would be able to prevent every genuinely evil occurrence or every genuine evil. And if God is perfectly loving, God would want to prevent every genuinely evil event. And yet we all think that there's genuine evils in the world. Even people who pretend like there aren't live their lives as if there are. And therefore, the question is, you know, is there really this God? Or if there is this God, does this God have that kind of power? Is this God consistently loving? That kind of thing. And I'm so bold in this book as to say that I have a proposal that actually solves that question. Most theologians and philosophers who are theists usually kind of weasel around that. You know, they'll give a little, they'll call it a defense for God's existence, by which they usually mean it's not illogical to believe that God exists, even though there's evil in the world. And the God that they have in mind is kind of a God with classical omnipotence and loving, et cetera. But they don't really try to solve it. They just try to say, you know, you can be a reasonable person and still believe in God. But what I want to say is, you know what? I don't think that's good enough. The number one reason most atheists say they can't believe in God is this problem of evil. And as my book title suggests, I think we ought to rethink God's power.
Yeah, those responses, or those defenses, as you call them, are known in philosophy and theology as theodicies.
Right.
Do you have a problem with theodicies in general, or do you view your proposal as a sort of a theodicy?
Yeah, I mean, theodicy is a very general claim. It's basically justifying belief in God despite evil. So theo means God. Dike is a justification or righteous way of thinking. And so I think people are trying to justify why they should believe in God despite the crap that's in their lives and in the world. Most people do it by, I think, not addressing the question head on and eventually appealing to some kind of mystery claim, you know, God's infinite, we're finite, whatever. And I don't think that's a legitimate way to go.
Yeah, the people who are more, you know, who are very certain in their beliefs and in their doctrines and metaphysical views, they tend to, you know, they tend towards theodicies, while the other people, you know, tend towards the mystery card and what right. is sometimes called skeptical theism, that we can't know right. God's ways. What's wrong with the mystery card? Because that's really popular.
Let me count the ways. There's so many things wrong with the mystery card. And I say this as someone who has friends who call themselves skeptical theists.
Yeah.
I have friends who are, you know, very, you know, accomplished theologians and philosophers. Let me begin by saying I do embrace mystery in one sense. I embrace mystery in the sense that I don't think I can know everything there is to know about God. So I'm not proposing this thing saying I've got God all figured out. And even the things I believe about God, I don't think I can know them with absolute certainty. So I'm not in the camp that thinks, you know, I've not only haven't got God all figured out, but even the things that I believe I don't know with certainty. So in that sense, I think there's plenty of room for mystery.
Yeah.
The ways that I don't like the mystery card played is when people sort of get in this conversation about evil. They usually give some of the usual responses like, you know, maybe God's trying to use these bad things to teach us a lesson, or mm-hmm. maybe God is punishing the unrighteous, or, you know, those kinds of things. And then when you point out the problems with thinking that way, then at the end of the day, they reach into their back pocket, they pull out a big old M mystery card, and they chunk it right in the middle of the conversation, and that's sort of their get out of jail free. They no longer have to think about the implications of their doctrine of God because, well, God's ways just aren't our ways. And I think that's just not legit. That's a cop-out.
Yeah. I'm glad you highlighted the implications of our views of God and the implications, the consequences of our beliefs. I personally am coming from a pragmatist perspective, specifically Good. William James's pragmatic method. I've been very influenced by a philosopher of religion, Sammy Peelstrom's work on James's pragmatic method, looking at it through an ethical lens. And, you know, I agree with him that, you know, we should try to examine our opposing metaphysical views according to the potential ethical differences that they make for the potential futures of lived human experience. So like all of our ontological categories and metaphysical concepts arise from our ways of living in the world, our habits and practices for engaging reality. And one of the reasons why I became so interested in your work recently is because you take the lived experiences of real people who are real victims of evil and suffering. You take those things seriously in shaping your own theology, where other people, you know, that we mentioned earlier, you know, who are proposing these, you know, theodicies and these defenses for the ways of God, they prioritize logic or theory or you know, this grand idea of truth over mercy and love, which is the exact opposite of what you're proposing. So what is your main proposal in God Can't and in your work generally?
So my proposal is that God is a God of love, and this love is God's very nature. In fact, God can't choose not to love because God is essentially loving. And this love is inherently self-giving, others-empowering, and therefore uncontrolling. That is, God necessarily loves everyone and everything, which means God simply can't control anyone or anything. Some people I'm sure you've read give what they call a free will view or defense of evil. And they'll say something like, you know, look, a God of love would give freedom to creatures and then wouldn't control them, as if God could. And then they still have questions about, you know, why doesn't God stop cancer or, you know, prevent genetic mutations that end up with major birth defects, et cetera. Mm. My view says God loves all creation from the least complex to the the most complex. That love is self-giving and others empowering. And that means to complex creatures like me and you and our dogs, maybe we have freedom of different, you know, degrees. But even amoeba and corks, they may not have freedom, but they have some kind of agency, some kind of integrity. And because God loves everyone and everything, God can't even control the quirks to prevent genuine evil.
Mm. Yeah, you say in the book that God can't single-handedly prevent evil.
Correct.
Can you explain that qualifier, single-handedly?
Yeah, it's a very important one, because I do think that God works with creation. God calls upon creatures who are able to respond, or works within the givens of the limitations, or what I sometimes call the conditions of creation, to try to bring about good. But God can't control even those conditions or those givens. And so every good thing that occurs in reality is the product of God's calling and acting, and then some kind of creaturely response or appropriate conditions in creation.
Yeah, the free will defense, or the free will theists, are so close almost, where it's like, yes, God is giving us freedom and he respects that, but then they don't take the extra step to God has limitations, and so they're stuck with this view where God can do anything. He's infinite. He's all powerful, but he chooses not to for whatever strange reasons. And then, you know, you have classic responses like Dostoevsky, if salvation requires the infinite suffering of just one person, is it really worth it? And so, you know, could you talk more about the step that you take away from that kind of problem?
Yeah, I mean, a lot of people who believe in free will think that God voluntarily is self-limited. That is, God has made a decision in the past, or makes a decision in every moment, to give freedom to complex creatures, and typically not take away that freedom or fail to give it, because God has made a choice to be voluntarily self-limited. Now, there are some people who think that in some sense God is limited by things outside of God. Some philosophers call this the metaphysical nature of reality. Some call it the God-world relationship, creativity. Some theists might use the language of principalities and powers. And they give you the impression that God is constrained externally. My view is not that either. So I don't have a voluntary self-limitation or an external limitation. I think God's power is shaped, constrained, limited, whatever, by God's very nature of love. Mm-hmm. And so I think that extends both to free will creatures and other creatures that don't have what we might call free will. And God necessarily engages them, provides them freedom and power if they're complex, self-organization if they're less. Even what we call the laws of nature, I think, are the logical entailments of God's omnipresence, life-giving love.
Yeah, in the book and elsewhere in your work, you describe this, you know, hinge in your thought as essential kenosis. These things are essential to God's being. Could you describe what essential kenosis is?
Yeah, so this word kenosis is used in various biblical passages, but it's most prominent in a passage in Philippians, in this song or this hymn, in which the writer says that Jesus doesn't consider equality something to be grasped, or equality with God something to be grasped, but self-give, self-empty, self-something, taking the form of a servant, even enduring death on a cross. What a ton of theologians have said is that they like this kenosis idea, that Jesus somehow reveals that God is self-giving, self-emptying, whatever. But they think that God does that voluntarily. God could not be self-giving if God wanted to, because God is usually loving, or at least loving all the time, now, maybe not at the beginning. They make sort of qualifications. And I say, no, that's not good enough. You might even call my view involuntary self-limitation, but I like the phrase essential kenosis, to say that God necessarily gives this kind of love because it's God's nature. Another way, to kind of technical way to put it, is to say this: self-giving love comes logically first, prior to God's choice and power, even in God's nature.
Yeah, I have you know, I latch on to that, and I love the concept of kenosis and God being like his nature being self-giving and others empowering, as you say.
Cool.
I guess I have questions about your views or your metaphysical views about God and creation, you know, with creation, you know, did God create
yes.
everything out of nothing? Or, you know, people like to point, or especially recently, that like in Genesis, the waters that God is hovering over, you know, is this chaos, this thing that's other than God, and then God put order to it. I've been attracted to that because it says that the way things are, the chaos that we still experience today and the suffering that can come out of it, God's working the best with the materials that he has. Is that different from your view? How would you explain that?
My view is very close to that. Okay. So first of all, I reject creation out of nothing mm-hmm. on both biblical grounds, but also I think there's strong metaphysical grounds, problem of evil grounds, mm-hmm. Even ecological grounds for why we should say that God can't create something out of nothing. Mm-hmm. And as you rightly say, the biblical text itself doesn't explicitly endorse creation out of nothing. And so my proposal says that God always creates in any particular moment out of that or in relation to that which God created in the previous moment, and that creative process had no absolute beginning. Mm. There was a beginning to our universe at the Big Bang, but our universe was preceded by the chaos of previous universes, and God is, I like to use the phrase, an ever creator. I've published this in a couple of articles and books, but I'm about halfway through writing a book on this whole subject at the moment.
Hmm. Yeah, so I guess I'll leave that for now because I'm sure the farther back we get in space-time, you know, there's not even really categories to describe it too well, which is why people are still working through it. But your view is that, you know, God doesn't cause things to happen. He influences them. Is that right? Could you explain that influence or inspiration?
Well, that word cause is a really slippery word. I mean, some people use the word cause, and by that they mean what many philosophers call being a sufficient cause or the only cause, or what I say in this newer book, God single-handedly bringing about things. I reject that view. Mm. But one could use the word cause and by that just mean be an influence. So like, you know, I was a cause in the birth of my daughters, but I wasn't the only cause because my wife contributed and there were other factors, et cetera. Right. So I really do think God is a cause in everything in the entire universe. So God is unique in that way, but God is never a unilateral determiner. God is never the only cause, the single-handed cause of things. And so, you know, some people seem to paint God as uninvolved, as not causal in any way. Maybe they're deists, or maybe they're like, you know, Paul Tillich or Gordon Kaufman sometime kind of describe God as like the glue of the universe, or like the force in Star Wars. You know, it's kind of there making things possible, but there's no real interactive causation going on. I've got a God who's really interacting mm-hmm. every moment at every level of all universes whatsoever. So God is the supreme cause in that sense, but never, ever, at any level, at any time, at any place, being the only cause to bring about some outcome single-handedly.
Hmm. Yeah, I mean, if God still has partial causality or a place in, you know, the causal order of things, wouldn't that still make him at least partially guilty or to blame or responsible for evil? Could we say that God takes responsibility for creation even when it goes sour?
Yeah. I like to distinguish between, because this word responsibility is kind of ambiguous. I like to distinguish between being culpable and being a cause or influence. So, you know, we might say that, let's say I mentioned earlier, I have three daughters. Mm-hmm. I'm actually going to go celebrate the birthday of my 25th daughter here after this interview.
Wonderful.
Let's suppose that at the party that I'm going to, we're going to a restaurant. In the middle of the party, my daughter stands up and she's brought with her, you know, a pistol, because here in Idaho, people carry guns. She doesn't actually own one, but let's say she's got a pistol, and she starts shooting people in the restaurant, and she kills five people. Mm. Now, when she goes to court and the judge looks at the case, the judge will not say, you know, Tom, 25 years and 9 months ago, you had sex with your wife, and now this woman is in the world. You are culpable for her actions today.
Right.
No, I was a causal influence in the becoming of this daughter, and she wouldn't exist had I not had sex 25 years and 9 months ago. But most people think, and I'm one of them, that she has her own free will. And unless some way I could have intervened to stop her, you know, done something with my body that prevented it, she has to take the moral responsibility or the culpability for the actions. So I think the same applies to God, except I'm able to avoid the common question of, well, if God created this universe out of nothing, God must have set up all the rules, and so ultimately God is culpable. In my view, no, I can evade that because I don't have a God who even creates things out of nothing at the beginning. God's always working in relation to creation. And so I can avoid the charges of culpability that just about every other theist has to accept in some way or another.
Yeah, your views are coming from a open theism process influence where God is always creating. And yes, there's this web of creation, but everything isn't necessarily, deterministic because of those causes. You know, we could say that the universe is pluralistic in William James's sense, where things are relational and connected, but separate as well.
Yes, I really like William James. You know, not everything he says, but a lot of the things he says fits really well with my particular view. And in fact, I even think of him as someone in the same general camp. He would be an open and relational theist if he was alive today.
Yeah, he influenced Alfred Whitehead, didn't he?
Right. Yeah. I don't know how much. Whitehead doesn't mention him a lot. Mm-hmm. But amongst those who are in the open relational camp, many of them point to Whitehead, some to James, some to C.S. Peirce. There are several predecessors. But James has some really powerful things to say, even about some of the ontological claims about what the fundamental units of reality are comprised of. He uses this great phrase that he thinks ultimately all things are drops of experience, which a lot of Whiteheadians really like.
Yeah, I'm a big fan of his as well. But I also grew up in the Pentecostal world, and I have to ask you about miracles. Mentioned in your book that you started a healing ministry in your 20s. Could you talk about that experience a little bit?
Yeah, I've also been a part of Pentecostal traditions. The particular denomination I'm have been and still a part of is called the Church of the Nazarene, which is a holiness tradition. Early on, we were called the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene. And so there are some strong similarities between our tradition and many Pentecostal traditions. And then when I was in college, I really considered myself a Pentecostal in the sense of speaking in tongues and, you know, praying for people to get healed and all that sort of thing. In terms of the healing, I didn't have a particularly successful healing ministry. And I, since then, I've realized that the vast majority of Pentecostals share my similar experience. That is, maybe sometimes they saw healings, but an awful lot of times they didn't. And the kinds of things that they did find successful, or at least I'll speak about my own experience, the healings that I did see were things like, you know, overcoming colds or headaches.
Yeah.
You know, I never prayed for someone to be overcome their multiple sclerosis and it instantaneously happened. So I went from trying to be really into the faith healing stuff to becoming really disillusioned with it because of my lack of success. Mm-hmm. And in the book, I talk about what I think is a kind of a middle way, which says that God always works to heal at all times and all places at all levels of reality, but God simply can't heal single-handedly. And that means that sometimes the conditions in creation are not aligned such that God's healing can take place. Sometimes there's not capacity for cooperation at the cellular level. I mean, rarely, but occasionally people might not choose to cooperate with God. But I think most people who aren't healed really do want to cooperate. So that place, that allows me to say that if you're not healed when you're praying, it's not because God is punishing you or you don't have enough faith or you're not trying hard enough or you haven't prayed 387 times yet or whatever. I can say God is always working to the utmost to heal, but can't heal single-handedly.
Yeah, I was part of a tradition where, you know, where we really emphasize this, God always desires to heal. It's always God's will that you be healed in any which way, which is super, super broad. And, you know, if you have a headache, God wants to heal you. If you are, you know, going into surgery, God's will is to prevent that surgery from happening because it'll just magically happen. And my my mind goes to this a missions trip that I went on years ago. And my girlfriend at the time, my ex-girlfriend now, I'm married now, but my ex-girlfriend at the time, she just got inspired to heal my vision. And as you can tell in the video, I'm wearing glasses. And so she was inspired. She told me, like, God wants me to pray for your vision, to take away, you know, your vision issues. I mean, I'm not that blind. And so, you know, I rejected her. I told her, no, that I won't let you pray for me. And at the time, you know, like, she was super hurt and I felt really bad. I'm like, look, I totally understand what you're trying to do here. But at the time, I had recently been thinking a lot about another friend of ours who was partly deaf, and his whole family was either partly deaf or fully deaf. I think both of his parents were deaf. It was some, you know, genetic thing. And he grew up in a community of deaf people. You know, there was a deaf church, a part of our main church. And so he, you know, he grew up in this community of people. And so I had been rethinking about the kind of things that God wants to heal, you know, to call something an ailment. It started to make me rethink about things and, you know, thinking about my own vision. Like, who am I to say that this is a bad thing or wrong? You know, like, there are a lot of people, especially Pentecostals, people who, you know, are very into miracles and healing. Even when they think about the afterlife or heaven or, you know, God's kingdom, it's like every ailment will be fixed. There won't be any glasses. There won't be any hearing aids. You know, like, how do you think through those things? You know, does your view of God and your theology look differently at creation itself and some of the things that we may call ailments but are part of God's, you know, embodiment and different perspectives of looking at God?
Yeah, it's a complex set of issues. I do think God wants to heal to all extents possible, but God works with creation as it is and sometimes can squeeze good out of the bad God didn't want in the first place. So I want to avoid two extremes. One extreme says that every rotten thing that you've had, even if it's something minor like not having 20/20 vision, but including, you know, some people with severe disabilities who go through intense pain every day, some people think that all that is a part of some plan God has, and God either causes it or allows it as part of this mysterious plan to somehow make us or the world a better place. I think that's crap. Mm-hmm. The other side says this, you know what? God isn't in the healing, or God wants to heal and could heal no matter what, and sometimes chooses some if they work hard enough or whatever. But that means that, you know, some of these things are part of God's will, but some of them aren't. And then we're kind of left in this question, okay, well then why aren't the things that aren't God's healed not, you know, don't come about? So then some people blame demons, or some people will, you know, say, you know, people didn't have enough faith or whatever. I think God is always working at all time to heal everyone to the utmost. Now, sometimes we can learn and grow in our character when we're not healed, but it's not because it was part of some plan on God's part. Now, I do believe that whatever healing can occur in this life may not be full, and in the afterlife, we can continue this process of healing. Then this gets to interesting questions about how we exist in the afterlife. Do we have these bodies? I don't think we have these bodies. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about having spiritual bodies. There's places in scripture and in the Christian tradition that talks about us having souls. I'm open to either one of those options. Really, the only thing I'm strongly committed to is the idea that we have subjective experience. That means we continue to experience a relationship with God and others. But with that different kind of existence, the kind of things you mentioned, like, in fact, deafness you mentioned, you know, if we don't have ears in the afterlife, then deafness is not going to be an issue. Exactly, you know, if we do have ears and they're, quote, spiritual ears, then I think that deafness can be overcome in some ways. But it's getting to, in my view, having some really wild speculation of what spiritual ears can hear. I'm not sure I have the it's beyond my ken to know what that means.
Yeah, you've speaking of, you know, speculation, you've mentioned that the way things all end up isn't known, you know, in your open theistic way of looking at things, you know, the future isn't determined. It's not known.
Right.
We're working towards ideals and, you know, whatever that is for God. But it's there's real risk. There's real risk to what
yes.
we do and real consequences to our actions. You know, what we do now really matters. You also talk about God needing our help, God needing our cooperation.
Yes.
Could you talk about that and then, you know, maybe say a word or two about that kind of risk or that that not knowing how things are going to, you know, turn out,
yeah.
your eschatology.
Lack of exhaustive foreknowledge is what some theologians, the language they use.
Yes.
Well, let me sort of start from a broad perspective and then move in, okay? If you're a hardcore Calvinist who thinks that God determines absolutely anything, then it's hard to imagine that what we do in our lives really matter at all because God has determined everything. But most people aren't really in that camp. In fact, a lot of contemporary theologians really like to use the word participate. So they'll say something like this, a loving God has invited us to participate in the work that God is doing in the world. But in the back of their mind, they've always got this default position that God could get the job done even if we don't participate. In other words, this participation isn't really necessary to God's the fulfillment of everything God wants. But God has invited us. And as I try to say in the book, that sounds kind of condescending. And one of the illustrations I use is like, you know, let's say you're a preschool teacher and you say to your kids, look, nobody goes home tonight until we clean up the toys. Well, if the kids don't cooperate in cleaning up the toys, they're still going to go home. The teacher will do the cleaning all herself. And so their participation, their involvement isn't really necessary in order to cleaning up the room. I think a lot of people think of God like that. I make the bold claim in this book that God simply can't fulfill all the things God wants to see fulfilled unless we cooperate, which means that our choices, our lives, our decisions not only matter in the sense of now, but they matter ultimately. And I think that means that our lives have true meaning, genuine meaning. We're truly significant. So in terms of eschatology, that means that the future and how things are going to play out is determined by also how creatures respond to God. Now, everything isn't on my shoulders or yours. It's, you know, all of creation is called to cooperate. But the implication is that God can't single-handedly bring about the redemption of all things, to use classical theological language, unilaterally or single-handedly. So a lot of people want to have that kind of view of the afterlife, that God at some time is going to say, you know what, I've, you know, screwed around with you long enough and let you have your free will. Now I'm going to kick some butt and either send everybody to heaven or, you know, send some people to hell and other people to heaven or annihilate the really bad ones and send the rest to heaven. But it's really up to God. In my view, God never gives up and can't make that decision unilaterally. Now, I have the hope that all creation will be redeemed because it will cooperate with God, but it won't be a single-handed, coercive kind of action on God's part.
Yeah, earlier I mentioned my, you know, my influence from William James, and, you know, like,
yeah.
I take seriously people's real needs in life, their existential needs. And, you know, reading your work, and I agree with so many of, you know, your conceptions of these things. You know, I do feel deeply for the people who have a strong need for certainty, for things to work out, you know, maybe,
sure,
maybe life, you know, didn't give them a, you know, a hand of really good cards, and they just need that hope. You know, but on the other hand, you know, the view that everything is, you know, like you said, this view gives meaning. It gives real meaning to our actions, and there's real consequences, real risks. And that's what life really does feel like. I would say for most, if not everyone, life feels like what we do matters.
Yeah, exactly. That's another reason why I think William James would like my proposals. But yeah, I think there are some people who psychologically want to have that kind of certainty.
Yeah.
But as you begin to probe their, you know, desire for that certainty, they also want freedom. Mm-hmm. They don't want a manipulating God. They want justice in the sense of being fair. And so most of them, at least that I talk to, want to have the guarantee, but want to have these other things as well. I try to meet them halfway and say, look, there's continued responses in the afterlife. So the injustice in this life isn't the last word, but there's no kick butt God in the afterlife who, you know, unilaterally decides everything. You continue to have that response. And actually, you know, it's interesting the advantages of this view that I hadn't thought of when I first proposed it. Last week, I think it was, I was speaking in North Carolina, and this woman came up to me after I kind of, in a thumbnail sketch, laid out my view of the afterlife that I call relentless love eschatology. And she said, oh man, your view helps me so much. My son has had some real mental problems and committed suicide a few years ago. The idea that in the afterlife, he still has the opportunity to respond to God gives me so much peace. So as a pragmatist, as someone like you who's thinking, okay, what are the existential impact of these ideas? There's a really positive existential impact of the idea that God never gives up in the afterlife, and those with severe mental problems in this life who end their lives prematurely still have the opportunity to say yes to God's love after death.
Yeah. For me, I you know, one reason why I clung to William James's writings is because I found so much in common with him. You know, he talks about, you know, there's the famous crisis event in William James's life where he didn't know if he believed in free will or determinism. And, you know, he made a pragmatic choice to, you know, I'm going to choose to believe in free will. My first act of free will is to, you know, to believe in free will. And I, you know, in his that with that in mind, in relation to his, you know, ideas about theism is very similar to me, where, you know, I deconstructed God and faith, and then when I was confronted with atheism, I became confronted with a new worry, which is, you know, like, what's the point, you know, like real existential dread, like, is there meaning to anything I do, you know, or does everything I do not really matter, it's all just arbitrary, should I just go, you know party until I die, you know, like, I needed something to invigorate a sense of, you know, moral energy, as, you know, William James would call it. I need something to inspire me to go out into the world. You know, an atheist will say, well, you should just want to do that anyways. But it's hard, you know, like earlier you were talking about the contradictions between, you know, those who believe in the mainstream sovereign view of God. And yes, you want your free will, but at the same time, you want certainty. I think it's almost human nature to want things both ways all the time. And so, you know, it's like we can't, you know, we have to try to be as honest and real about real human experience in life, you know, as possible.
Yeah. Well, I was an atheist myself as well back when I was in college, and I became an atheist for intellectual reasons. You know, I wasn't like I got burned by the church or got disillusioned by something, but it was really intellectual questions about God's existence. And I was an atheist for a short period of time because I didn't give up on the quest of trying to making sense of things. And there were really two major reasons, at least initially, that brought me to the decision that I should make, that I should by faith believe God exists. It wasn't a blind leap of faith. There's reasonable plausibility issues. But the first one was the question of meaning. I just could not find a way to think that anything in my life was ultimately meaningful if there was no ground of meaning. And the second one was my deep intuitions about love. I not only felt like I ought to be a loving people and other people ought to love as well, but there had to be some grounding for this intuition to make sense. And so the issues of meaning and love brought me to the place where I thought it was more plausible than not that there was a God. And for many years, I really had two beliefs. And I believed there was a God of love and Jesus is pretty cool. And that was about it. And, you know, now I have some further things, but I wouldn't say today that I know with certainty there's a God. It's still a matter of plausibility. I think there's good arguments, good reasons, but there's also reasons against. And so I can't know with absolute certainty. But I think as I look at the overall way my life seems to work, my intuitions about beauty, about meaning, about love, about truth. If I look at the way I expect others to live, the way the world works, including the evil and the good, there are some visions of reality that include God in them that make better sense of those visions of reality that don't include God.
Yeah. Well, I really appreciate you saying that, you know, you don't have certainty in that. You know, no. When people ask me about, you know, why, like just asking about my own faith journey and my deconstruction, where I'm at now, you know, I tell people about, you know, my story about, you know, going to Tibet to, you know, for the last stand with God, like, God, if you're real, then you're going to talk to me in Tibet. And I, you know, I still, you know, none of my questions were given up. I didn't believe in God, but he didn't stop talking to me. And so like when I tell people about it, I'm like, yeah, I don't know if I believe in God, but I, you know, there's still something there that I relate to that just doesn't seem to go away. I wanted to, you know, talk about some of the ethical consequences of our beliefs, because one of the other things, you know, that has kept me with a, you know, a relationship or a pragmatic belief in God is, you know, from my studies and, you know, and meditation, the idea that, you know, what we believe about God affects who what we become. You see this in neuropsychology and research where, you know, the sort of God that people believe has a real effect on their brain and a real effect on their personality and the people they become. And so when I started to reconstruct, okay, you know, what would a God look like, you know, that's worthy of believing in? And there's serious ethical consequences with the traditional God. And yes. I think you can see that in the consequences of the actions and habits of those who believe in them. Do you have any initial thoughts on that?
Yeah. Well, I like the way when you were sort of spinning out or telling your way of thinking, you kept using the word affects. Our view of God affects the way our ethics work out. And I think that's the right word to use. Some people seem to make a stronger claim and say that our view of God determines our ethics or the way we live. And I don't think that's right, because very few people live rationally. Very few people live the logic of their view of God. In fact, a bunch of people, and we've already mentioned them, are what philosophers call compatibilists. They think both God controls everything and they have free will. And those are logically incompatible as I see it. And so there's a lot of people who have a particular view of God that either is in control or could be in control. And the logic, as I see it, should mean that our lives aren't ultimately significant. And yet they run around believing their lives are ultimately significant. They feel guilty when they do something that hurts somebody. They're mad at, you know, Trump. If Trump does something they consider immoral. So they have this moral sensibility about them and that our lives and the choices of others really matter, but they have an incongruous view of God that doesn't make sense. So if people really lived out the logic of their views of God and the traditional view of God, then I think they would, well, they would either think they're all determined or their view of God would have to blow up in some way. Now, what happens oftentimes is when people get in a really difficult situation, an ethical quandary, like, you know, should I intervene and use violence to figure out this situation? They can sometimes justify their use of violence by appealing to a God who sometimes does use violence.
Exactly.
And so in that sense, their views of God influence their way they live their lives. But in other situations, even though they think God is violent sometimes, they'll be in a situation where they think, well, maybe I should not show violence. I should be merciful. And so they'll appeal to the merciful God. And they'll have this inconsistent view of God, and then they'll apply it somewhat arbitrarily on right. the situation they're in to try to shape what they ought to do.
Hmm. Yeah, it's a human, you know, quality to, you know, take advantage of things when you can. And I can't help but wonder the effects of someone who believes in a God who can do anything but chooses not to, the effects on that person's life. You know, if things don't go well for others, then okay, well, that's God trying to teach you a lesson. God's trying to tell you something. You just need to have faith, and I'm just going to stand over here with my pocketbook and not help you out because this is, you know, this is your test, honey. You know, but
exactly.
But then when things go wrong for us, it's like, you know, God, please take me out of this right now. You know, use some of that free will you have, God. And comparing that to a God who is always doing everything he can in every circumstance, at every level, that teaches us to do the same thing.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. And since this God can't control others, we shouldn't try to control others. We want to be persuasive. We want to convince them to do right. We want to be as effective as we can to lead them, ourselves and others, to the ways of love. But that's different from trying to manipulate them, control them, unilaterally determine them.
Mm. Yeah. Staying on the same topic of, you know, the effects of our beliefs in the kind of God we have, do you think, you know, could you comment on, you know, the topic of climate change and the difference between people who have this mainstream view, you know, where is it potentially leading many of us to say, well, this is just, you know, the natural order things, you know, God's going to do what he wants. You know, I don't really need to throw my trash away. Like, what do you think about that?
Well, let me talk about three possible categories. There's some people I know who think God is in control of everything. And when it comes to climate change, because they think God is in control of everything, they think either we don't have to worry about what's going on, or God wants this to happen to us because it's part of God's plan. And so, you know, they're usually not very motivated to change their lifestyles or vote in particular ways to try to alleviate climate change. There's another group of people, some of them very radical climate change activists who are working super hard to change their lives and the world around them, who still retain this idea that God could do it single-handedly, but just feel motivated, think that God is calling them. And I think it's hard to keep that motivation up really strongly. If you think God can fix it all alone, then why be motivated to make sacrifices? So what a lot of those people do is they'll usually sort of bracket God out of the conversation because they feel so compelled that our lives make a difference. They'll put theology on the shelf. They'll say, well, you know, that's speculation. You know, God's nature is higher than ours. They'll be what in the academy we call apophatic theologians, or I call them absolute apophatic. That is, you know, we can't talk about God. We just know we have this responsibility to change the world, and we got to be active in climate change. Well, my view, the third option, says this: God doesn't want climate change. God's working against it, but can't fix it single-handedly. And our actions really make a difference. And so we need to do theology. We need to think about God's action and love in the world. And we need to respond to God's call to live our lives differently, so for the good of ourselves, other species, and the planet.
Mm. Yeah, I'm just thinking about that. I wanted to ask you about climate change because, like, I know how important, you know, nature is to you. You do nature, you know, photography and stuff like that. Could you talk about, you know, God speaking to us and communing with us and relating to us through nature, and how we should really take nature and climate change seriously?
Yeah. Before I do that, just in case some of your listeners are interested more in my climate change stuff, I recently wrote a blog essay. I think the title is God Can't Stop Climate Change Single-Handedly. So if you want to Google that, you can find some more specifics. But yeah, I think that God not only is active in all places at all times in an uncontrolling love kind of way, but God is also communicating in all places and in all times in an uncontrolling kind of way. So while I often give greater emphasis to, you know, scripture, even though I'm not an inerrantist, I think God is also communicating with us through non-biblical kinds of ways. And that includes other humans, other creatures, the natural world. And some of the most profound religious experiences I've had are when I'm off by myself in nature, responding to the beauty around me, the creatures around me, the order and disorder around me. And so for me, experiencing God in nature is a very important element of the way I think about God and live my life.
Yeah, I've certainly had, you know, quote unquote mystical experiences in nature, even in Tibet when I was wrestling with the belief in God, you know, and I still didn't know if I did. But when you're walking through those mountains and you're in such a foreign land, like you really can, you know, become super hyper aware of just everything around you that you take for granted in your everyday environments, and you start to, you know, see God. That was a really early idea, even in my more fundamentalist, you know, beliefs, you know. When I was younger, I you know, again, coming from a Pentecostal background, I developed this idea of the Holy Spirit where, you know, what the Holy Spirit does is heighten awareness. And the reason why short-term missions trips have this sort of effect on the people that go is because you're in such a foreign place that you are hyper aware of everything, and you start to see the way things are really working. You start to pay attention to the facial expressions on people's faces and know that they're hurting, you know, and not really know why. I think that there's something to, you know, to being aware and taking care of nature and your environment.
I'm totally on board with that. And I do a lot of things in that way, not only in terms of practical elements and how I try to live my life, but also in my writing and the kinds of things that I try to compel others or persuade other people to do with their lives.
Well, we're starting to come closer to our closing. I wanted to ask you, how should we pray? What kind of way should we pray in response to this view? You know, we commonly ask God to do things, to intervene, to take away our suffering. But that doesn't seem, you know, completely appropriate now.
Yes. So let me begin by saying those people who think that God is in control of everything should stop praying. Makes no sense. Makes no sense for them to pray. Now, of course, most people who do believe that still continue to pray and show by their actions they really don't believe the theology they say they believe. But a lot of people don't have a controlling God. They have a God who is, you know, can intervene sometimes to control, but often does not. But if you start to think really carefully about that traditional view of God in prayer, it really makes no sense. Because if you think God is perfectly loving, loving everyone all the time to the utmost, and you think God can single-handedly bring about events no matter what we do, even if we don't pray, then God surely is, if God is loving, going to heal Aunt Mabel's cancer even if I don't pray for it, because God's perfectly loving. So the traditional view of God, even if God isn't controlling but could control, doesn't fit well with what we usually call petitionary prayer. My view, however, I think fits much better, because it says not only do our prayers have an influence on God and can open up possibilities and opportunities that God may not have had had we not prayed, but also I think we live in an interrelated universe in which what we do not only affects God, but affects other people and affects the cellular level, the, you know, the quarks, whatever. And so in that kind of universe, our prayers have both an effect on God and upon others in the universe. They don't make it the case that somehow God can control other people or we can't control other people, but they have a real influence. And that means it can open up new ways of being, opportunities, possibilities. There's things can be different because we chose to pray.
Yeah, I recall, you know, back in my younger days, you know, I was a youth leader and I loved to take control over the prayer meeting and the prayer circle. And You know, when you pray enough in public, you start to, you know, remember the things that really work, the things that get people excited. And I can't remember word for word, but I used to pray, you know, often because I knew it worked, you know, it killed. Was, you know, like, God, take over me, take over my will, take over my body, yeah. you know, like, yeah. use me for your will, you know, like, yes. take my agency and do with me what you will, which sounds super messed up now that I think back on
it. Exactly. I can't sing songs in church that have those words in them.
yeah. But on yeah. your view, it's, you know, God's actual, you know, power and creative work and co-work with us is giving us agency and individuality. Yes. And so, you know, thinking back on those old prayers, you know, trying to give up my agency, give up my responsibility, God is no. somewhere yelling, no, don't. don't pray
exactly.
that. Like, pick up your cross.
Oh, yes. My prayers are often prayers like this. God, I know you're calling me to cooperate. I intend to cooperate. I commit my life as cooperation and love. I'm open now to insights that you might give to me on how I might cooperate well or how I might encourage others to cooperate. God, so give me insights today on how I might live a life of love in partnership, in covenant with you. That way of praying presupposes God is active and I'm saying yes to God's, you know, call in my life, no matter what it is. And so that, I think, is a kind of prayer that makes sense.
Yeah, well, I love that. Before we close out, I wanted to, you know, just some parting words for the audience. And I have in mind people who are going through some actual just horrible trials and suffering. What would you like to say to them before we end this? How would you, you know, how would you comfort them or tell them to think about, you know, God, you know, if they're wrestling with those questions?
Well, I would begin by saying, I think God loves you intensely in this very moment. You've probably heard other Christians say that, but then they've presupposed that God either caused the crap that's happening to you or permits it, allows it, as if God could prevent it if God wanted to do so. The vision of God I propose is a God who simply could not prevent the horrific things you're going through at the moment. This God is present with you, empathizing with you, feeling your pain with you, working to the utmost in the situation to bring about healing, to bring about good, to try to squeeze some good out of the evil God didn't want in the first place. But God is not responsible for your suffering. God is not the one who's behind the evil in your life. God didn't cause it. God didn't allow it. And God is working with you to overcome it.
Well, thank you for that. I really appreciate that. And I wish I had your work, you know, years ago when I was wrestling through these things with really
you.
No
yeah.
understanding of how to pick myself up. But I'm glad that your work is out yeah. there and that you're doing this work. So I really appreciate that and you coming on. I'll put everything.
Well, thanks for letting.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, thanks for letting me talk about these issues with you and especially about this new book, God Can't. I should say to your listeners that, you know, it's not only in print and ebook, but if they like audiobooks, since they're listening to this, they probably like audio. There is the audiobook version available on Amazon. The one caveat is that you have to listen to my voice reading the material. But other than that, I think you might appreciate that form of the book as well.
Well, I'm sure that won't be a problem. Where can people find more about these ideas and your work? Where's a good place to begin?
Yeah, well, my personal website is my full name, Thomas J.J.A.Y. Ord, O-O-R-D. So you can find some of it there. But if you just, you know, Google words like God can't or uncontrolling love, you'll find lots of conversations, reviews. There's actually a really nice group on Facebook called, I think it's called the Uncontrolling Love of God Conversations or something like that. Anyway, if you do some Google searching with my name and some of those words, you'll find quite a few avenues for you to engage in these ideas.
Wonderful. I'll add all that in the show notes. I'm probably one of the only shows that adds people's academia.edu accounts in the
awesome.
Show notes. But,
awesome.
But that's where I normally find a lot of people. So I'll add all that. Thank you so much for coming on. Enjoy your daughter's birthday. I really appreciate you taking the time to do this.
Thank you, Hayden. I've enjoyed the conversation.